Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to continue our march through the book of Matthew. I'm looking forward to it. It's already been just wonderful to me. Of course, you can't, just can't beat the life of Jesus. You know, that's the best of all. So as we look at his life and what he said, how he challenged his apostles, we're going to be challenged to our very core, I promise you. And you already know that. But this morning, we're going to look at his temptations. We're going to look at how he was tempted and the methods, the tactics that the enemy used. So the title of the sermon is Jesus' Victory Over the Enemy's Tactics. And I see the outline breaking down into three parts. In temptation, Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh. So that is the desire to do something rather apart from God's will. The desire to do something apart from God's will. That's the lust of the flesh. So Satan tempted Jesus to do something apart from God's will. We also see the lust of the eyes. Satan tempted Jesus with the desire to have something apart from God's will. Then we see the pride of life. And these are articulated in 1 John. That's where these come from. But that is, the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from God's will. So to do something, to have something, or to be something apart from God's will. That's where Jesus was tempted. And that's, believe it or not, that covers the multitude of temptations that we deal with as well. We're going to see our responses in the section as well. We're going to respond. We should respond like Jesus did. So we're going to see four responses. We should rely on God to take care of us. That's first and foremost. Oftentimes, a lot of the way we govern our lives is doubt that God is able to take care of us. And we must do things to protect ourselves. And that includes oftentimes doing things that God would not have us do. We need to walk by faith and don't test God. Sounds obvious, but have you ever heard of a prayer? God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this, this, and this. And perhaps you've prayed one of those prayers. That's testing God. We're not to test God. We're supposed to walk by faith. We're supposed to worship and serve God alone. And we're supposed to respond in our temptations with the Word of God, for it is truth. So if I could have somebody please read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And Carson, you want to read verses 1 through 3 for me? And then somebody else pick up 4 through 11. Jesus must have told his disciples what he went through for us to have these temptation accounts. For other humans were not with him. The temptation of Jesus is in all the synoptics. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm so glad that we have these passages in our Bible this morning. The temptation accounts confirm Jesus' humanness and victory, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm also grateful that because in the temptation accounts, we have some of the general tactics of our enemies and the patterns of our temptations, as I explained in my outline. These temptations are common to all, including Jesus. And of course, Jesus' temptation was on the heels of the heavens opening up, the Holy Spirit coming down, and then hearing the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Matthew said, and then he went into the wilderness. He was coming off this very spiritual plateau, this high point of ministry, and then immediately he's in a wilderness. What a sight. From the high and holy of Jesus' baptism at the Jordan, he's led into this wilderness and he's being tested like Adam was. He is the last Adam, so he must have been tested like Adam was. The Father knew his Son would pass the test. The testing, though, had to come and had to be passed because, as Wiersbe put it, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is a conqueror. It wasn't that God knew that his Son would pass the test, but God proved it to the universe. But I also see a spiritual legal reason why Jesus had to be tempted. God's plan included his son's punishment for all mankind's sin. And it seems that Jesus had to pass the test that the first Adam failed to be acceptable towards God, to be a propitiation, a $5 theological word, to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He must have fulfilled the law and passed all the temptations so that he was the blameless Lamb of God. So theologically, all of this was necessary. While we surely can compare Adam and Eve's temptation to Jesus's, there are also some stark contrasts. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in a garden of paradise, but Jesus met him in a desert wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted, and they had everything they physically needed, but Jesus went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam lost the battle and plunged all of us into the sin we now see today and that we take part in ourselves. But Jesus' final victory would end in the cross and be the ultimate victory for humankind. As we compare Jesus' temptations to Adam and Eve's, we see a lot of similarities, however. Satan followed the same pattern of temptation that he used with Eve. First, he appealed to the lust of the flesh. Second, he appealed to the lust of the eyes. And third, he appealed to the pride of life. And I like the way Kaiser describes Satan's threefold tactics too. The desire to enjoy things, the desire to achieve things, and the desire to obtain things. So we would do well to listen to these cautions as we work through this passage this morning. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." The same Spirit who brought Jesus into the world and demonstrated God's approval on him has now led him into this wilderness just north of the Dead Sea and due east of Jerusalem. We see other types of parallels as well. Just as God led Israel out of the desert, out of Egypt into the desert, through the waters as well, so the Spirit of God did the same with Jesus. Right after his baptism, he goes into the desert. There we see a type. God had intended Israel's hunger in the wilderness to teach her that he would take care of her. And how did they respond when they were hungry? They grumbled. In fact, it got so bad at one time, they thought, "We better stone this guy, Moses." But Jesus, he's hungry, he faces the tempter, and he succeeds in victory. George Smith traveled over this wilderness. He described it this way. Listen to this. "It's an area of yellow sand, of crumbling limestone, and of scattered shingle. It is an area of contorted strata, with the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. Often the very ground sounds hollow when a foot falls on it. It glows with shimmering, with heat, like some vast furnace. And then there comes a drop of 1,200 feet, a drop of limestone and flint down to the Dead Sea." This wilderness is incredible. If some of you have seen pictures of Israel, and as you see pictures of Israel, what you realize is that whole area is like a microcosm of the whole earth. In Dan, you have areas that look like rainforest and water half the size of this room just gushing out of the earth. There are places you can snow ski in Israel. Then it has this lush valley where they grow all kinds of food. But then those mountains jag up, and there, right after the mountains, you find the lowest fresh water on the planet of the earth, in the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. What a stark contrast. That's a contrast that was described. And then the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet, on the entire planet, the Dead Sea is the absolute lowest. That's the geography that is there. And Jesus is in this desert that is as formidable as any desert that one finds on the face of the planet. It was in this environment that Jesus was alone to face the strongest enemy he could face. And one of Satan's names is the devil, of course, and it literally means prone to slander or a slanderer or to accuse falsely. And Jesus was placed into Satan's influence so that Satan might tempt Jesus to the uttermost. Look at verse 2 again. And after fasting 40 days, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It seems to be a pattern used of God here that often after a spiritual victory comes a testing. And the tempter often comes carefully. How many men have fallen after seeing great success in their ministries? Do we not see that in the Christian news at a constant pace? I can tell you loads of people who became these most excellent singers of Christian music end up falling, succumbing to the slanderer's ways. We should be cautious when we are spiritually victorious, for that's often when we slip and fall. And that's where the tempter came to Jesus, at a spiritual high, after he's very hungry and in a desert scene, walking around waiting for his enemy to come. And notice the tempter tempted. The two terms in the Greek describes a temptation or a test. One has the idea of to test with a view towards strengthening. It can mean that. But it can also mean to test towards a view of destruction. And of course, that's what the devil wanted. God will never tempt us to destruction. He tests us for our own good. He often tests us with a view towards strengthening us, but Satan, not so much. He tempts, as we know very well, to destroy. He wants to destroy us, our family, our communities, our churches, our culture, the entire world. And I truly believe in my heart, if Satan could kill every person on the planet right now, he would do it to maximize his goals. He is that evil and that formidable and has that much authority, only limited by God Himself. So these temptations were not for Jesus to prove He was God's Son. That's a given. The first temptation was for Jesus to exercise, would have been for Jesus to exercise His authority as God's Son. So what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is Satan's big test was, hey, use your power to make things better for yourself. God wants you to be out here in this desert. God wanted you to go hungry for 40 days. You've got to be starving to death, if I could paraphrase. Jesus, and you have the power to change things. Do it right here, right now. In this case, to feed himself and to satisfy himself preemptively would be to do exactly what the opposite would be of God, what God wanted. How is a man creating food for himself a temptation? How would this have been a failure? I'm hungry. I can make food. Why don't I make it? He made food from almost nothing later on, didn't he? More than twice. But God wanted Jesus to be hungry. God placed him in that situation. And I recall as I studied the word hungry in the New Testament this week, I'm reminded that Paul put that on his resume. I've been hungry for God and hungry in a physical way. Not only was he beat with rods, not only was he stoned and left for dead, but part of his resume said, I have gone without the physical food that I need. And he rejoiced in it. It was a positive thing because he knew God wanted him to learn to be content even in that kind of suffering. I remember, I've been in ministry by God's grace, thank you, Jesus, for almost 30 years now. And, I've seen a lot of things. I've seen a lot of things that I wish were different. I've seen things in my own life I wish were different, right? But I can tell you one of the most heartbreaking things is to see a man who won't start a ministry on faith. I remember I served on a board to this man's ministry, just one of three, just a small ministry. Man had a great plan to reach men for Christ, to help men understand what kind of people they ought to be, what kind of leaders they ought to be in their families, community, and homes. He had an outstanding plan that God had laid on his heart. And as I listened to the plan, I thought, man, this is wonderful. I'd love to be a part of your board. But as the plan started to move forward, this man said, I'm just going to need to raise $250,000 before I begin. And I said, that kind of plan, I don't want to be a part of. In fact, that plan will not work. Because usually the first thing that God tests you with in ministry is, God, can you really take care of me? Because starting a new ministry oftentimes comes with a big step of faith. It rarely comes where just everything's just waiting for you. It usually comes with, start walking to a land I will show you, and I will unfold my plan right before your very eyes. And how many men of God have succumbed to the devil whispering in their ear, is God really going to take care of you? You better take care of yourself. You can't trust him in this situation. That man's ministry never got going. And I knew it when I told him that, the things I told you. I said, that's not how ministry is done. And it's only by God's grace do I know any better. It's not like what I know is something special. Jesus is teaching us all, and he's teaching that right here. There are times where you and I have to step out on faith and do things that we don't have all the answers. In fact, we don't have none of the answers. And I can tell you this, learning from the Lord himself in this passage and learning, many of you understand this. I know Deborah does. She's been right there with me. We've been there together where, hey, are we sure about this? Is this really from the Lord? And then, but now she too knows that, hey, when it's from the Lord, we walk. And guess what? God has always provided. We shared a car once. You had to drive, it was an automatic, but you had to drive it with 2 feet and 2 hands. Because when you got to a light, you had to put it in neutral, rev the engine real good so the car wouldn't stall, and then put it in drive. So it's like driving a helicopter. We shared that car. And yet we never wanted for anything. That was the only car we had. And we were building a house. Never build a house. Building a house together too, because why? God told us to do it. And I don't think, I know this, I'd never take that back. I'd never take that back. I'd never take how God was so faithful to us. Now, did we go on vacation? Did we have a lot of other things? No, we were dirt poor. But that was a time where we saw God's hand in our life directly. And we literally relied on him day to day to take care of the things we were trying to do. So that doesn't mean I always got it right. I haven't, okay? But as we trust God, even when we're hungry, there's great victory for that. God's not going to let us die. Now, if he does, we know that it's from things he's allowing to happen. Have there ever been people starved to death because they love Jesus? Yes. But praise God, they were right in the middle of his will. Because you can be assured, the Bible teaches very clearly that if we were to starve from food, that's his exact will for your life. That's his exact will. Because he causes the rain to fall on the unbeliever and the believer's fields. He takes care of us. And if he doesn't, he has something else in mind. Look at verse 4. Look at the application. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Wiersbe said it best. He said, we must not think that Jesus used his divine powers to overcome the enemy, because that is just what the enemy wanted. We've got to make sure that we understand and we remember from last week that Jesus is fully man. And the temptation was, Jesus, use your miraculous power to change things. And Jesus said, I won't. So Jesus didn't use His divine power to overcome the arch enemy that we all have in great hunger in a wilderness. He relied on two things. He relied on the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, and he relied on the Word of God, the same tools that are available to us. You and I can overcome with the exact tools, and that's what Jesus proved right here. Satan says, make some bread. Do it different. Satan suggested that Jesus should prove himself Son of God by shortening the Father's will to satisfy a need before the Father desired for that need to be fulfilled, and Jesus refused. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 to defeat Satan in this temptation. And feeding on a metaphor, Jesus said, we don't live by just bread. We live on the Word of God. And how many Christians, they're anemic when it comes to the Word of God? Anemic. On one hand, they'll say, this is the Word of God. On the other hand, they haven't ate a full meal of the Word of God in 5, 6, 7 years. How many Christians can you talk about? This has been a frustration with Tori and I. How many Christians can we just talk about the Old Testament with, and they have no clue what we're talking about? Who's Absalom? I don't know. Well, who's Bathsheba? I don't know. Who's Saul? This is the Word of God. We live on this. And how many Christians can't tell you who spoke the Sermon on the Mount? A lot. A tragic lot. And yet this is what makes us spiritually strong. It's no wonder the church is in trouble. It's no wonder the church is confused. It's no wonder believers are walking around in disillusionment, can't understand the most demonic thoughts from God thoughts. They can't understand the difference. Why is that? Not eating. Jesus said, this is how we live. We eat bread and we eat this, metaphorically speaking. And as I said in my introduction last week, God does not reward the lazy. I've been saying in a couple weeks, laziness is not rewarded. And that's just a fact of the matter. Most people are too distracted or too lazy to read the Word of God. Too distracted or too lazy or both. Period. That's just the bottom line. And Christians that are that way need to own it and start making some changes. How can you ever think to grow? How can we ever grow without the Word of God? It's impossible. You and I cannot look like Christ apart from His Word. We don't have a clue. Not one clue without the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. What's the application? Well, I started it early. But to be clear, Scripture absolutely teaches that God does not tempt us. That's one thing I want you to remember. Nevertheless, He does test us through several avenues. We are tested mostly, Andrew and I were talking about this last week. We're tested mostly through people. You're a people and I'm a people. And we test each other, don't we? And especially people that do not know the Lord. And I tell you, Christians are some of the best at testing us. I had somebody recently talk to me about that and said, he's a realtor. And he said, you know what, Monty? He said, I find that Christians are some of the most rude people I ever meet. And I said, you ought to try working in a church. Rude, clueless. It's like, this is a real mature believer, brother that's grown in the Lord. He's fantastic, very put together. He's been shocked by the Christians in his life when they start doing business together. Let me tell you something. You want to see what a Christian really is? See him in business. When that money is involved, you really see some true colors come out then. We fall into Satan's trap when we can promise God's ways, when we can promise the Word of God to get out of any hardship. Oftentimes, we can promise the Word of God to get out of the smallest inconvenience, much less hardship. We don't realize that hardship is what grows us in Christian character. And Americans are like, hey, if I buy this bed over here, I'll be 1% more comfortable. Boy, let's go invest. If I invest in this car, I'll have one more thing that it does. That's how we are. That's our culture. We found a way to make the most comfortable people who have ever lived on the face of the planet. That's us. We run from hardship like no other people in history. The smallest inconvenience in the sky is falling. But Hebrews says, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding your blood. Basically, stop whining. You're not bleeding yet. And how far are we from that truth oftentimes? Look around. I'm not bleeding. I'm not going to complain. Is that us? No, come on. That's Europeans. Yeah, our cultures have we've just missed it, you know? And how much of our life is going to be wasted because we refuse to suffer in even the slightest ways? It's imperative that we understand that Jesus uses spiritual resources that are available to us. And our highest priority is to obey the Father. As you and I know the Word of God, we ought to want to do every single thing. And how often do we pray prayers like, God, take my sin away, except for the sin I really enjoy. The sin I really enjoy, don't take that away. I like getting angry sometimes, so don't deal with that. I'm impatient sometimes. I lust sometimes. I do this, that, and the other, whatever it is. Oftentimes, we don't want to obey in everything we read. And we start whittling away at God's truth and saying, kind of like a buffet, I'll take that truth. I'll take that one. Yeah, I do that one already. Give me a lot of that. Oh, not that one. Not the broccoli. Not the broccoli kind of truth. Leave that there. Don't like that. That's what we do. We're selective. And you and I are supposed to be totally committed to do things the way God does. That's our mission here. Completely the way God does it. The Lord quoted Scripture, and that's how we remain strong. When we see something that's counter to God, we should be able to think of the verse that speaks to the exact opposite that we should be doing because God said so. You know, when my thought life is not lining up with God, when I get discouraged, when I get anxious, when I get, worried, what does the Bible say? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, what is it? Whatever is lovely or praiseworthy, if anything is excellent, think about such things. God says, your problem is you're thinking wrong. Stop thinking that way. Stop having a pity party. Stop being worried about the future. Stop being anxious for everything in the world. We're supposed to be able to speak truth into the situations of life that we find ourselves in. And that's what Jesus did. That's our application. The applications really speak to anything that we're weak at that is not of God in our life. There's a verse that deals with that. It doesn't matter what we're weak at. There's a verse in the Bible that speaks to it that we ought to start thinking about wherever our weaknesses are. Find the verses that speak to it. Memorize those verses. Put them on your mirror. Listen to them in the car. And then that way that Word of God drives out of us that improper worldliness, that improper desire to sin, and replaces it with God's truth. And then when it comes out of our mouth, we're thinking about it, we're speaking about it, and then we're more likely to act on it. That's how Jesus handled this temptation. That's a recipe. God's Word. And I know we say it, but listen, I'm glad God made the Christian life so easy. Aren't you? We need to fall in love with Jesus, and that includes reading the Word of God, spending time with Him, love people, love God. That's it. Now go to lunch. You're equipped to be a solid Christian right there. That's all we need. Those few little things. Fall in love with Jesus. Read the Word of God. Love God with everything you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're equipped. Now go do it. I love that Jesus did that for us. It's not hard. Now, practically speaking, where the rubber meets the road, right? The flesh is right there with us. The enemy's right there with us. But we too can overcome. Now that we see that Jesus was tempted by Satan by appealing to the appetite of the flesh and appealing to the flesh's desire to do something apart from God's will, let's turn our attention to Satan's second tactic. He appealed to Jesus to have something apart from God's will. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here we see Jesus. He took Jesus. He took him. He was literally took him to what he wanted to do. He was having his way with Jesus here. He was allowed that authority during this time of Jesus' ministry to do his best. And part of that is he took him to places. The temple complex was, and the temple's not there anymore, but the complex is on the east side of Jerusalem, was on the east side of Jerusalem, the temple. And it says that the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple, which would have placed him on the east side of the temple, right over the front doors. So Satan's up there on the top of the temple, about 15 stories high. And he's standing there with Jesus. And that's what he says. Just throw yourself down right here and prove some of God's word. Garlington rightly observed that God placed Jerusalem at the center of the world. And so thusly did the Jews. So Jesus, when he was on top of the temple, was at the center of the nations, in the central part of the city, in the central religious area, and really the absolute central part of the world, according to God. That's where he stood while the devil's tempting him. Right at the very center of the world in God's eyes. At the center of the religious world in the Jews' eyes. And that's where he was tempted. Here we see Satan changes tactics. Satan in this one used the Word of God for his second temptation. And he quoted part of Psalm 91, 11 through 12. The devil in essence said, Jesus, prove who you are and prove what God said about you by doing something reckless. Or, if I could paraphrase again, if you really believe the Scriptures, then jump. If you really believe the Scriptures, then jump. The devil left out a very important part of that passage. If you listen to me carefully, you heard me say the word part. It reads in full, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He left out the phrase, to guard you in all your ways. The passage says that God would protect Jesus from even stones in his ministry for the prescribed time that was necessary. But Satan conveniently left out that phrase. And how often do we leave out phrases of God? You can bet that our enemy is going to leave them out. Where do all the false teachers come from? Leaving out verses of the Bible, leaving out phrases, leaving out whole books of the Bible, leaving out chapters of different books. All the false teaching that we'll ever hear is a manipulation of Scripture, generally speaking. Every bit of it. And there you see the devil's tactic. Leaving out an important context of what God said and how He said it. Note our Lord's reply in verse 7. We see the similar phrase as before. It is written again. I like what Allison's translation said. What was it, Allison, in verse 7? It is written. Or maybe that was another. Oh, I'm sorry. We must never separate. I shouldn't have called on you. I just one of your scripture parts just stood out to me. We must never separate one part of Scripture from another. You know, methodical Bible study, inductive Bible study calls for Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so our enemies would say, well, you're using circular reasoning. That's right, we are, and we don't apologize for it. The Bible is God's Word, and we're not going to look outside of it for His truth. He gave it to us, and what He says complements what else He said. Now, is there a mystery and tension in parts of the Bible? Absolutely. God designed it that way, and I'm so grateful. That's what keeps us digging. There's difficult things in the Bible, but how much of the Bible is straightforward? How much? Yeah. I mean, if I had to put a percentage on it, like how much of the Bible is straightforward if we truly understood English well? 90%. 95%. Stop sinning. Does that need interpretation? Stop sinning. Let me philosophize about it. No. Stop sinning. There you go. Yeah. Do not commit sexual immorality. There you go. Stop stealing. Yeah, simple things. We can prove almost any theology via the Bible if we isolate verses from their context and turn them into pretexts. And that's what a lot of Christians do. And I've been guilty of it. In my early years when I read the Bible, guess what? You know what was busy? My highlighter. My highlighter. And I would go, oh, I love that verse. Let me highlight that verse. Ooh, I love that verse. Let me highlight that verse. And then I had a professor say, you need to start studying the verses you haven't highlighted. And I'm like, oh my goodness, one of the best quotes I ever heard. How often do we just pick and choose? We just cherry pick the Bible and highlight certain verses. We need the whole counsel of God. The Father did protect His Son until the proper time. I love Romans 5:6. It reads, for while we were still weak, listen to this, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. All of humanity led up to those 3 days. All of it, from the garden to the pinnacle of Christ, right there, His death and His resurrection. And then everything else was downhill. Everything points back to the pinnacle of what God did in the world. All the things we have available, all the things that we will be for eternity, comes out of Jesus' perfectly timed death and resurrection. Psalm 91:11-12 was, of course, proved right. And God expects His people to take risk in order to be true to Him. He told Abraham, go to a land I will show you. That's all the information Abraham had. Go to a land I'll show you. The Bible says early in the next morning, Abraham got up and left. He started walking. Can you imagine God just giving you that much? And that was going to prove whether you're going to be faithful or not. Go to a land I'll show you. Start walking. I'll tell you when to stop. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. There was no anxiety. There was no stall. There was no, well, God, where exactly are you taking me? What is that going to look like? How much money do I need to take? You see Abraham getting up and start walking. God's ways are perfect, and He planned Jesus' death and resurrection to the T, and He protected Jesus all the way through. And Satan's tool was, God ain't powerful enough to protect you. Why don't you prove it right here, right now? Barclay commented on this. He said, faith which depends on signs and wonders is not faith. If faith cannot believe without sensations, it is not really faith. It is doubt looking for proof and looking in the wrong place. Oftentimes we want to see the miraculous, but God called Jesus to walk by faith until it culminated in the cross. Now that we've seen Satan's second tactic, where he appealed for Jesus to have something apart from God's will, let's look at Satan's third tactic. He appealed to Jesus to be something apart from God's will. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This could have been a vision, as many suggest. Most commentaries, they kind of lean that way, that Satan opened up some kind of vision for Jesus to see all the kingdoms of the earth. I say, well, maybe. Or maybe Jesus was on one of the high mountains of Israel. Or maybe, for that sake, maybe he was on Mount Everest. I don't know. We don't have enough information. I don't know if it was a vision, if he's on Mount Everest, or if he was on a high mountain over Galilee. I really don't know. We're just told he was on a high mountain and he was showed the kingdoms of the earth. Look at the shortcut Satan offered. He said, you can have all of this. It's just going to take you bending that knee one time. Bend your knee right here, right now. Bow down and worship me just once. And I'll give it all to you right now, right here. Jesus knew of Psalm 2:8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Another prophecy about Jesus, that Jesus would inherit all things. And we get part of that inheritance. But he inherited it after his death and his resurrection. Tasker said that Jesus was in effect tempted to subscribe to the diabolical doctrine that ends justify the means. That so long as he obtained universal sovereignty in the end, it mattered not how that sovereignty was reached. And don't we see that in our culture? All the lies, all the untruths, all the cheating, stealing, thievery. Why? It's to the ends that they deem right. That's the ways of the world. That's the way of the world 101. Doesn't matter how you get there, just get there. We used to say this when before I was born again in the business world. Hey, it's dog eat dog. Big dog wins. Be the big dog. Those words used to come out of my mouth. Dog eat dog around here, son. Be the big dog. That's the way of the world. Doesn't matter how you get there. Just get there. Doesn't matter how many people you got to step on. Doesn't matter how many lives you got to ruin. Don't matter how much you got to steal, cheat, lie, and destroy. Just get there. That's what Satan offered. I'll get you there. Just bow one time. Worshiping Satan should never sound appealing. But that is what we do when we try to get the things God has promised without any sacrifice, without spiritual hard work, and doing the things God has told us to do. And I often say now, instead of that worldly 19, 20-year-old thinking that I used to spew out of my mouth, I say now that, listen, God hadn't called us to success. He's called us to obedience. It doesn't matter what happens to ministries that we're involved in. It doesn't matter, you know, what happens in, different things God's told us to do. Sometimes He might lead us into something that we work hard on and He burns it to the ground just so we can learn one thing, so we can turn around, if we respond by faith, to be used of Him in the way that He was working all that stuff out for. And that's just the way it is. And until you and I think about that way, then oftentimes we substitute a success for being something of God, always. And it's simply not true. Abraham was told he was going to have more kids than the sand on the seashore. How many did he have? One. We're starting off slow here, God. No. God's plan is still in effect. I'm that child of Abraham. Tori's a child of Abraham. God's ways are not our ways. What looks like success in the world's eyes does not look like success in God's eyes. Look at Jesus' ministry. When he's hanging on the cross, from the world's point of view, how is that ministry going? As they wag their heads, hey, Jesus, you saved others, save yourself. How's your ministry going here? See, to them, it was an utter disarray. The masses had left because he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. The masses said, we don't want no part of cannibalism. Jesus is like, hey, I'm talking spiritual stuff here. By the end of his ministry, what? They all scattered. Some people even left naked. They were hauling rear end so fast. And Jesus was left all alone. And the only people that were close to the cross were some women. And the Son of God is on the cross, totally naked. They're gambling for his clothes. He's in the most humbling of situations, dying a cursed death on a cross for us. His ministry from a worldly point of view was in shambles. But there was the greatest victory of God happening right before their eyes. How about Paul's ministry at the end? All have left except for these couple of people. Please bring me some of the things that I read. How did his ministry look at the end? It looked in shambles. Did he have any idea that God had used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament and that we would say his name almost every Sunday in all the churches? Did he, not to deify him, but just to say, hey, he wrote this. He told us this. God used him to write this. God doesn't call us. Oftentimes ministry doesn't look like worldly success. It looks like something else, failure. It looks humble and weak and feeble. And there, God is doing his victories. That's what God wants us to focus on. We need to get this stuff. These temptations right in front of our eyes speak this voluminous truth to us. The Word of God is our only offensive weapon. All of the other armor of God, that's not a children's VBS, folks. That's us putting on armor every day, right? Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. Our sword is the only offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive to thwart the arrows of Satan. We need to resist the devil's temptations, his onslaughts, his attacks. And Satan tempts us to what? Doubt, deny, disobey, and disregard, as Constable said. I love that. Satan tempts us to doubt, deny, disobey, or disregard God's word. But the victory is not won through debate. You notice that Jesus wasn't debating Satan. He's not giving a whole mess of argumentation. Oftentimes, you know, believers are trying to talk people into the heaven. Man, just tell them about the gospel. The only thing an unbeliever needs is the cross and Jesus' resurrection. You know, I believe that kids ought to be able to be trans. But hey, you know what? Jesus died for you. Did you know that? Jesus loves you. He's got a plan for you. He died for you, and on the third day he resurrected. And if you trust in him, you can be saved. See, until that person walks into life, these things he'll never process. But as you and I, as believers, we need to be processing. We need to be understanding these things. The victory is not won by debate, but by the Word of God. And here you see this culminating temptation. The hardest thing, other than the garden, that Jesus would go through, he would go through another temptation. But this was a paramount temptation of his ministry, and it was solved with three sentences. Three sentences and a determination to keep focus. How easy is that? It doesn't need all this debate, all this rigmarole. Hey, this prayer journal that, you know, let us write 15 pages of prayer journal so we can face this situation. Jesus said you need three sentences for all the arrows of the devil in this moment. That's what he needed. Three sentences. Speak the word of God. Act on the word of God. Done. Go to lunch. Over. Battle's won right there. No debate. It takes determination, a willfulness to say, God, I will walk by faith. I will do the things you've called me to. And I will be diligent in the things of you, and I will eat on your word. Temptation is not given to us to sin. It is meant to demonstrate that we have overcome sin. It is not to make us weak, but to strengthen us. Overcoming temptation is not the penalty of being a man or a woman. Barclay rightly said, temptation is the glory of being a man. It's the glory of it. We must always be ready for temptation. And eternal vigilance is what is necessary to live in the freedom that we have. You and I are going to fight these temptations of the enemy and of the world for all of our life while we're here. It's just part of it. Jesus did it. Start of his ministry, end of his ministry. He faced temptations that you and I probably will never face. And he won as fully man by relying on the Spirit and the Word of God. In this daily war that we face, there is no let up. There are times when Christians think that they should have lived past temptations, only to find that they get more intense and constant. Guess what? God tests us all the time to strengthen us, sharpen us, tell us where we're at, tell us where we're deficient. And as we grow, you know what gets harder? The tests. We start looking back going, oh, those milquetoast tests were nice. I miss those days. And he starts giving us some real things to test us. Things that are extremely difficult that will change the course of our lives. He puts us on faith forks and says, what is it going to be? Yes or no? Make your choice right here, right now. And we know if we say yes, as Abraham did, then our life is changed for good. Things will never be the same. God tests us to strengthen us. These tests get more intense. I had a professor that once claimed that it gets harder to walk with the Lord the older you get. And I learned to stop doubting what older people said by now when I heard that. And I said, I hope that's not true. But you know what? It is true. We get tired of fighting the daily war that we have to fight. Every day we wake up as Christians, you know what's waiting? Another war, another test, another trial. Jesus said, each day has enough trials of its own. Each day we get tried. How are those tests going for us? How are we looking? What's going on with us? Are we where we're supposed to be? I don't think any of us could say yes to that. But listen, it's possible. Let us arm ourselves with the equipment that we should have. It's a simple prescription. Speak the Word of God. Act on the Word of God. In those moments where we face these tests, our enemies seem to have endless energy. Many of our brothers and sisters get exhausted from fighting the fight. And they're the ones that fall by the wayside, fall out of church, fall out of Bible study, fall out of community, fall out of doing the right thing. And yeah, can you worship God on a golf course? Yeah, I've never seen it done. I've been on a golf course a lot of my life. I've never seen it, not even once. Except maybe after like a good shot. Thank you, Jesus. Just a short praise for a good shot. How ridiculous does that look sometimes where people think that's a substitute for a devout life? You and I have to be serious with our enemies. We have to get recharged from the Word, built up from the Word, eat the Word. It needs to strengthen us because we have got hard times coming our way. And if the world doesn't change and it stays on this course, let me tell you, we never seen what this country is going to go through, ever. Never. It'll be a first. It's a one-off situation coming our way. Now, could God change it? Yes, but if He doesn't, we're going to face some hard times. And we're going to have to make some tough choices. And God's going to be asking us, what's it going to be? And the world's going to say, you need to bow to what you need to do. Let us be encouraged by Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap. What? If we do not give up. In due season, we will reap if we don't give up. So remember, this is what Satan does. He challenges us with the lust of the flesh, that is, the desire to do something apart from God's will. He challenges us, tempts us with the lust of the eyes, the desire to have something that is apart from God's will. He challenges us with the pride of life, the desire to be something apart from God's will. And what is our response? We need to rely on God, knowing that He can take care of us. We need to walk by faith and don't test God. We need to worship and serve God only. And we need to respond to life with the Word of God.